and Luke only within the list of the 12 disciples that each of the gospel writers provides, but John mentions Thomas three times. And in two of those three times, Thomas is expressing doubt. In John 11, when Jesus announced to his disciples that they were returning to Judea, where the disciples knew that the Jewish leaders were waiting to kill him, the disciples then tried to dissuade Jesus, but when Jesus persisted in his plan, Thomas said to the others, sounding quite doubtful and pessimistic, he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And John's second reference to doubting Thomas is in the passage before us this morning. And here is certainly the more well-known account of Thomas's doubtfulness, in which Thomas is recorded to have said, as we've already heard, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But the question is whether it's fair, by way of these two references, to see Thomas as bearing some distinct flaw in his character. Isn't it just as likely that in John 11, Thomas is basically speaking for all the disciples? Perhaps instead we should see him there in John 11 as honest Thomas, given that he was honest enough to say out loud what the other disciples were likely only thinking to themselves. And in John 20 now, is it really fair to award him the name Doubting Thomas? After all, he was the only one of the 12 who was not there on the evening of the resurrection. And John doesn't seem to hold it against Thomas that he was previously absent. He only notes that Thomas wasn't there. In other words, isn't it possible that any one of the 12 would have responded in the same way upon hearing the news of the resurrection, but without having actually seen Jesus alive? Well, this, in fact, is how I believe we should read and understand this passage of John's Gospel. In the same way, as you may recall, that we looked at Peter's threefold denial of Christ in John 18, so we need to understand the story of Thomas and his doubt. The point is not so much to impugn Peter or Thomas or any one man over and against others. The point, rather, is to understand the lack of faith in all our hearts. Thomas is the proverbial everyman. Thomas is you. Thomas is me. Thomas is man in his sin. Upon hearing the best news ever, Thomas cannot believe it. And even with the testimony of not one, not two, but 10 of his closest friends, yet Thomas refuses to believe in the resurrection. And do we not see the same doubt, either the same refusal to believe or the same inability to believe? Do we not see the same doubt in people yet today? And do we not recognize such unbelief as our own persistent tendency, even as those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ? So as a first point this morning, the demand for proof. The demand for proof. John begins this account by setting the scene. He explains to his readers, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." And again, John doesn't say anything more about Thomas's absence. He doesn't excuse Thomas, but neither does he accuse Thomas for not being there on the evening of Jesus' resurrection. And we might, of course, speculate on 100 reasons why. He was sick. He tried to show up, but he went to the wrong place. He was accosted in the streets by the authorities and had to return home. The point is that John doesn't tell us, which means that it's not important to the teaching of John. But it does set up for us the unbelief of Thomas, because when the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas replied, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." In so many words, Thomas demanded proof. There is that saying, seeing is believing, and so it is for all of us. If someone tells us something as a matter of general knowledge, we might accept it as true on the basis of being told it. The Dow Jones closed up 50 points today. Oh, great. Good news. But if the news and the knowledge is something unusual, something grand and glorious, we might require more than an eyewitness report. We might require that we have the opportunity to see it for ourselves. If we hear something astounding in our day, we might Google it. If it shows up on a reputable website on the internet, that provides at least a bit more proof. And it's not necessarily the case that we're doubting the integrity of the person who initially told us the information, even if it's someone we know, someone we trust. If the news is grand and glorious enough, we require proof or at least some confirmation. And when I say that we require it, the point is not that we stubbornly insist on it. Instead, we need it. It's perhaps not so much that we won't believe, but that we cannot. And I think we might even read Thomas in exactly this way. Upon hearing, or upon being told that Jesus was alive, Thomas said, in essence, "Unless I see for myself, I will never believe." But did he mean that he refused to believe, or that he simply could not believe it? It was too much, too grand. And did he say this with a tone of stubbornness, refusing to believe, or did he say it even with a sense of sorrow in his voice? It may have been, probably was, the case that he really did want to believe that Jesus was alive, but even with all the other disciples telling him that they had seen the Lord, Thomas just couldn't grasp it. As much as he really wanted to, he just couldn't believe. And let's consider that this really was grand and glorious news. We know on one hand that the disciples should have expected that Jesus would rise from the dead. The Hebrew Scriptures foretell the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 53 says of the Christ that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And it even goes on to speak rather clearly of his burial among the rich. But it goes on to say that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Even more, Jesus had spoken to his disciples repeatedly about both his death and his resurrection. Jesus had even named the day that he would rise, like Babe Ruth pointing to the exact spot where he would hit the ball over the fence for a home run. Jesus had made it plain that 3 days after his death, he would rise again. And yet, when Jesus actually did it, it was, in a sense, just too much to believe. After all, a dead man was alive again. Jesus, whom they loved, Jesus, their beloved master and friend, was restored to them after suffering the agony of Roman crucifixion. And so only by seeing him could they believe it. Most of the disciples had that opportunity to see him already on the evening of the day of his resurrection, but Thomas wasn't there. And since seeing is believing, Thomas said perhaps what each of and every one of the disciples would have said if they were in his place. Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So as a second point this morning, the provision of proof. The provision of proof. John records in verse 26 that 8 days later, which is to say on the next first day of the week, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Does that sound familiar from last time? His same greeting, that same authoritative greeting, not just a wish, but a pronouncement, not just a voice speaking from heaven, but a voice spoken by Jesus standing before them in the flesh in order to give them His peace by His presence, by the proof of His resurrection. So peace be with you, said Jesus. And then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In other words, Jesus provides Thomas with the proof that he needs. Just as he had provided the same proof a week earlier for the other disciples, so now he provides it for Thomas as well. And one thing that we shouldn't miss here is the patience and compassion of Jesus. Perhaps you recall how on certain other occasions when someone demanded a sign from Jesus, he refused to give it to them. In fact, Jesus never did his miracles simply for the sake of his miracles. He always did them as confirmation of his claims and his teaching. And here as well, Jesus might not have given Thomas the proof that he required. After all, there would be countless others, would there not, who would believe in Jesus without being given a personal visit with Jesus. The witness of the apostles would found the church. Peter would later write in his first letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 8, he would write, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." That describes us, does it not? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So why not Thomas? Why shouldn't Thomas have been among the first of those who would believe in the resurrection of Christ on the basis of the apostolic witness? And yet Jesus does appear to Thomas. And he did so in response to Thomas's own words, which we can tell by what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here." Which is to say, that's what you said. Didn't you, Thomas? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails. See my hands, Thomas. This is what you said. This is what you asked for. Put out your hand and place it in my side. So Jesus, I think we have to see this here as the patience of Jesus. Jesus is patiently, with gentleness and compassion, responding to Thomas's own words. And this he might not have done. He was certainly not obligated to do it. But he did do it for Thomas. And from this we need to learn to take our doubts to Jesus in prayer. We need to pray like the man in Mark 9:24 who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Doubt and unbelief might cause us to stay away from Jesus, to neglect prayer. Instead, we need to bring our weakness to Christ and exchange it, as it were, for His strength. We need to confess our weakness and even our unbelief. What do you do after you've missed your devotional time for 3 days in a row? You miss it the fourth day and the fifth day. Why? Because you're feeling so bad about it, you can't hardly get yourself to go back to it again. But that's not what we should do. Christ is patient with us. He knows our weakness because He knows everything, which means that He knows us even better than we know ourselves. So instead of allowing our doubt and unbelief to keep us from Christ, we need to go to Christ. And someone might say, yes, but you see, Jesus came to Thomas. Well, that's right, but Jesus is also coming to us this morning. Jesus is here this morning, and as we said last time, He comes to His church each and every Lord's Day, and He knows us. He knows us individually and personally. And even more, He knows our flesh. He knows our weakness and our struggles, because He took on our flesh and He is still wearing our flesh, although now He is risen and in His glorified body above. So let us not miss. Let us not miss the patience. Let us not fail to see the gentleness of Jesus toward Thomas, because it's the same patience that He has with you and with me, with us. The same gentleness He will show in dealing with us. Here is the good shepherd going after the one lost sheep in the wilderness. Are you lost this morning? Are you confused and overwhelmed and fully aware of your foolish wandering away from Christ? Jesus says the same to us this morning as He said to Thomas, stop doubting, only believe. Verse 27, Jesus said, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And let us not miss that the provision of proof works. Thomas believes. In verse 28, John records that Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Not only does Thomas believe, but we are thus given a wonderful confession of faith. We are given to see that true faith in Christ requires our confession that He is God. As we said a couple weeks ago, this is exactly what the resurrection of Christ is supposed to do for us. Romans 1 verse 3 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Christ was vindicated in His claim to be God by His resurrection. And that certainly is how it worked for Thomas. Perhaps Paul was even thinking of Thomas and Thomas's confession of faith when he wrote these words in his introduction to Romans, because when Jesus provided Thomas with this proof of His resurrection, what did Thomas do? How did he answer? My Lord and my God. So the provision of proof was a gracious provision, and it was a powerful provision. It was apparently what Thomas needed, and it moved him to faith and to a clear confession of faith. And I want to ask, is that your confession? Do you look to Christ as your God? As we've said before in this place, believing that there is a God does not yet make you a Christian. Spelling God with a capital G doesn't make you a Christian. Confessing that God is at work in your life, giving thanks to God, speaking of God 100 times a day doesn't make you a Christian. It all comes down to who is your God. And a Christian is one who believes the triune God, the God who took to Himself our own flesh and tabernacled among us, the God who is Christ and the Christ who is God. And a Christian is one who also has a right fear of Christ. For even as we have Christ as our friend, and the two are not mutually opposed to each other, yes, He is our friend, and yet He is also our God, and He is the one who saves us from our sins. Well, finally then, a third point, the blessedness of faith. The blessedness of faith. Upon Thomas's confession of Christ as my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here we see that even though we say seeing is believing, yet that's not always true, is it? A good example of this is in Matthew 28, in verse 16. Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Even upon seeing the resurrected Christ, there were some who still doubted. So seeing is not always believing, and equally so, there can also be faith in Christ without actually having seen him. Remember what Peter wrote in his first letter. He's writing to the second and perhaps even third generation of the New Testament church, those who were probably even born long after Jesus ascended into heaven. So they hadn't seen Jesus. And so he writes to them, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So the question becomes, what is the key to faith? The key to faith is being given to see the gain of faith. The gain of faith, that is the blessedness of faith, is the blessing of living under the promises of the gospel. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," said Jesus. And oh, that we would be given to see the blessing of believing that Jesus is risen from the dead. If Jesus has risen from the dead, I'm just going to give you a quick survey here of the blessings of living with our faith in Christ. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then we are forgiven of all our sins before God. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then we are fully justified before God, God Himself counting us righteous in His sight. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then we are invincible, as we said last time, because we have the promise of the resurrection in the last day. "Strike me down if you will, you rebels of the world, but the Lord is risen, and I too will rise to glory one day." This is the gain, the glorious gain of faith in Christ. This is the blessedness in which we can live even today, believing that the Lord is risen. But we ought also note that sometimes when Jesus said, "Blessed are those," he meant to say that it takes the blessing of God to get them to that blessed state. Not that God blesses them if and when they are such, but that it's only by the blessing of God that they get there. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you do not make this confession under your own power, dear Peter, but only by the blessing of God do you confess me as the divine Christ. And so it is here as well. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," surely he was referring to all the blessings that we receive by faith, all the blessings that become ours when we believe in the resurrected Christ. But surely as well, Jesus was referring to the blessing that it takes for someone to see and believe. Seeing is not always believing. Indeed, God's creation is before mankind as an open book. All that God has made can be seen every day as God's own testimony to mankind that He is Creator God. But even as man sees, he persists in unbelief. And even among those who saw with their own eyes the resurrected Christ, there were those who doubted. And what about us? The message of the resurrection is proclaimed in our ears this morning, and let none of us say, oh, if I had been there, if I could have actually seen Jesus, I would have believed. But you see, now all I have is this book called the Bible, and all I see is this church in all her imperfections. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If we will not believe today, we would not have believed having seen Jesus with our own eyes. But in order that we might believe today, let us know the blessedness of living with our faith in Christ. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We know that. Our hearts condemn us every day. But Christ is a better Savior than we are sinners. We are weak, declining in our strength every day, and one day the ground, unless Christ comes again, one day the ground will reclaim our bodies. But Christ is the resurrected Lord, and He will raise us up in the end to live forever in the new creation that He has created by His resurrection. Well, in the end, John writes these words, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. If you can, then believe. Like the disciples of old, be glad and rejoice that your Lord is restored to you, that He is risen, and He is with you every day. But if you cannot, then at least do this. Bring your doubts and unbelief to Christ. If today you cannot come to Christ with faith, then come to Him in your unbelief. Cry out to Him for faith. And get yourself into the Word of God. John writes, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you want to believe but can't, the Word of God is the power for faith within you. Don't waste another hour entertaining yourself in this world. Don't waste another hour making yourself more comfortable in this world until you are sure of having a place in the next world. And the only way to be sure is to say of Christ, my Lord and my God. Let each of us repent and believe today. Let each of us say of Christ, my Lord and my God. Amen. Let us pray. We cry out to you for faith, O God. We confess that faith is not of us. Seeing is believing. If you would give us truly to see, but not seeing is also believing. If you would grant us faith by your word, O God, if you would so open our eyes to the glory of the promises of the gospel that we would see what fools we are if we would turn away in apathy, if we would turn away in rebellion and unbelief. Give us to see the urgency of these matters. Give us to see the desperate need that each of us has for a Savior, and give us to see Christ as that Savior whom we need and whom you have provided us, O God. And move us to say with Thomas, of Christ, my Lord and my God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.